It is just great to be with you this evening. I trust that God will be pleased to meet with us tonight in these next 2 days together for the glory of his dear Son and for our everlasting good. Several years ago, I had some contact with a pastor out in Oklahoma in the United States who was planning to have whatever the 200th anniversary is, what's it called? I can't remember the name now. Yeah, for John Gill. And he asked me if I would come out and bring a paper on John Gill. And we were sitting at the lunch table. I said to him, I'll be happy to come out and preach what God John Gill preached, but I'm not a fellow who reads papers. I don't pretend to be an intellectually stimulating fellow. I preach the gospel of God's free grace, and I've come here tonight in just that capacity to bring you a message from this book that I'm confident God has given me to deliver this hour. I don't know when I have been more thoroughly convinced for a longer time to bring a specific message at a specific time than I have this one. I began preparing it a little bit better than 2 weeks ago as I was preparing to preach another message at the death of my sister. The 16th chapter of Luke's gospel gives us the words of our Lord Jesus Christ as he's addressing Pharisees, religious Pharisees. Those Pharisees being men who justify themselves before men and imagine vainly that that is the same thing as justifying themselves before God. The Savior said to them in verse 15, "Ye are they which justify yourselves before men. You look real good to men. Men brag on you, and that's what you want. Men think highly of you, and that's what you desire. But God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men, every religious thing that men highly esteem." Now let it sink in. Every religious thing that men highly esteem, everything that impresses men in outward behavior, in dress, in conduct, every religious thing that men highly esteem is an abomination in the sight of God. It's an abomination in the sight of God. I didn't know what I would see here. It's the first time I've been in this building, but I'm happy to see you don't have any stained glass windows. We don't either. And it's not because we can't afford to get them. At these days, we probably couldn't, but we don't want them. We don't have any crosses and religious emblems and all those things that make you feel good about being in church. Because that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. These Pharisees are the men to whom the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son spoken in chapter 15 was spoken. Our Lord Jesus was there addressing publicans and sinners who came to hear him preach. And when the Pharisees saw it, they mocked the Son of God and said, "This man receiveth sinners." And the Lord Jesus gave out that parable of the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son. And our Lord's message in Luke 16, verses 19 through 31, is specifically addressed to this group of people. Those who attempt to justify themselves before men. Those who attempt to make men be convinced they are God's people. Those who attempt to make men stand convinced that they are truly saved people. Let's read the story together, beginning in verse 19. The first thing we see in this parable is the fact that eternity brings about a great, great change. Things were not the same for the rich man after he died, and things were not the same for Lazarus after he died. There was a certain rich man, a certain rich man, a certain notable, distinguished man, a man who thought himself rich before God, a man who was highly esteemed and greatly praised by other men, which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. He was a man who never had any trouble. He was a man who wore all the right things and did all the right things and got along very well as a highly esteemed, rich soul. And there was a certain beggar, a poor, helpless beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, a man full of trouble. Every day he woke up was another day of struggle. Every day he woke up was another day of trouble. Every day he woke up was another day of enduring great sores. And desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Desiring just a little bit of the peace and joy and happiness the rich man seemed to have. Moreover, the dogs, beware of dogs, evil workers, the concision, men who come teaching you that by doing certain things or not doing certain things, men who come teaching you that by something you do or don't do, you can win God's favor, dogs, men who prostitute the gospel, Pharisaic will works religious preachers, dogs came and licked his sores. I have read a good many men and heard a good many men who spoke of those dogs being Lazarus's only comforters. When until I got to the place I was gone so much I couldn't have one. I've had a dog all my life, raised them all my life. But if you think there's some comfort in having a dog come lick your sores, you haven't been around a dog much. The dogs came and licked his sores. The only comfort this man had for men was men coming, trying to make him feel good about himself, trying to make him comfortable about himself, trying to make this man Lazarus think everything was all right when nothing was all right. That's what religious hucksters do. They come to folks who are lost and lick their sores and try to convince them they're saved. Rolf Barnard used to tell fellas, the only man who'll try to convince a lost man that he's saved is another lost man. That's not our business. That's not our business. The dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried and forgotten. And in hell, he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Lazarus, or seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried, this rich man cried, and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. What great changes take place when breath is taken from our bodies. Here are two men. One very rich and comfortable. The other very poor and troubled. The one fared sumptuously every day. The other was a beggar full of sores. One who had nothing he could call his own. And yet it was Lazarus, the poor beggar, who really possessed everything. He was the one who was born of God and had true riches in Christ. The rich man, though clothed in purple and fine linen, with long robes showing himself to be distinctly religious, he had nothing. Lazarus, the poor man, lived by faith and walked in the steps of Abraham. The rich man was thoughtless, self-righteous, selfish, worldly, dead in trespasses and sins. While on earth, the rich man was at the top of the world, and Lazarus on the bottom. Now Lazarus is above in glory, and the rich man is below in hell. We ought never, never, never imagine that men are blessed because they're wealthy, in good health, and appear to be happy. We ought never presume that men and women are truly blessed of God because they have peace and they can sing blessed assurance, Jesus is mine, oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, and never have a note of who God is, who Christ is, or what he accomplished. And we must never imagine that those who are poor, plagued with disease, troubled in their souls, at war within themselves, are unbelievers and cursed. You see, God's saints in this world, as long as we're in this world, God's saints are men and women who are poor in spirit. They're poor in spirit. I don't mean they run around moping and whining and carrying on. I mean they're poor in spirit. They know themselves sinners with nothing to offer God, nothing to make them acceptable to God, nothing to give them a good standing with God, just sinners, poor in spirit. Self-righteous religionists almost always are rich, increased with goods, rarely troubled, and perfectly secure. Earthly trouble and earthly woe is no indication of divine disfavor, but rather it's commonly an indication of divine favor. Prophet Jeremiah speaks by the Lord and says, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Wealth and worldly honor and peace and religious tranquility are no marks of God's favor. Poverty, adversity, and spiritual trouble are no marks of God's displeasure. Those whom God justifies and glorifies are seldom rich and honorable in this world in a material way. And they are never rich and honorable in their own esteem of themselves. Never. Never. God's saints are poor. Poor in spirit. Full of sores. There's not a place you can touch them where they don't hurt. They're full of sores. Every experience has its sorrow. Every joy has its bitterness. They're full of sores. Learn this too. Death is the common end of all men. The trials of the beggar and the sumptuous living of the rich man both ceased at God's appointed hour. At God's appointed time, both men died. Both went to the grave. All go to one place, the wise man said. 2 weeks ago, I had a chance for just a few minutes to stand in the room before everybody else got there and look at my sister lying in her coffin. And among many other things, that statement ran through my heart and mind. All go to one place. Soon you will hear that Don Fortner has been laid in the grave. That's just the way things are. Since the fall of our father Adam, we're assured that we must soon die. Someone I had written on his epitaph many, many years ago, please view my tomb as you pass by. For as you are, so once was I. And as I am, soon you shall be. So make your plans to follow me. Most of us don't like to think about it, but we ought to think about it constantly. Soon we must die. You who are God's, understand that soon you must die. So cram everything you can into every day in the service of our Redeemer and the souls of men. The beggar died, and his pains and sorrows and needs died. And the rich man also died. And his peace and his delights and his sumptuous living also died. Prepare to meet God. I would to God he would fix it so that from this moment forward, I would never live a moment without thinking of the immediate prospect of death and eternity. And that you might never live another moment without thinking of death and the immediate prospect of eternity. This parable is also intended to assure us who are God's elect that the death of this body is a blessed, blessed prospect. In the hour that all men dread, believers are especially and tenderly cared for by God. The Lord Jesus tells us that when Lazarus died, he was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. I have thought a lot about that statement, and I don't really have any idea what it means. Except this, what are the angels? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who shall be the heirs of salvation? God created his angels to, in a special way known only to God and the angels who do it, to minister to his people all the time. To watch over and protect them until they're called. And watch over and protect them after they're called. And then at last carry them to glory. This parable gives us something sweet and comforting. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. Carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom is to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. As for me, the psalmist said, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Those who sleep in the Lord Jesus are in good keeping. They are not disembodied spirits floating around in the atmosphere while their bodies sleep in the earth awaiting the resurrection. Our sleeping brothers and sisters are at rest among friends in Abraham's bosom. At the feet of Christ, the Lamb, seated upon his throne. They have no want of any kind. Best of all, Paul tells us they are with the Lord. Truly, for the believer, to die is gain. To die is gain. I said to Peter when he came in, I met him this evening, his mother, the Lord apparently is about to take her out of this world. I said, I'm so sorry for you and your dad. Not for her. Not for her. For the believer, to die is gain. You will search the word of God in vain. You will search this book in vain to find any indication of any sorrow awaiting the believer when he's taken his last breath on this earth. Whatever judgment day involves, no sorrow for the believer. Whatever the last day involves, no sorrow for the believer. And when the believer leaves this body, he enters into rest. No wonder the Apostle Paul spoke like he did about time and eternity. He said, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, our featherweight trouble, which is just for a moment. Now, go back and read what all those lightweight afflictions were. I mean, this man was beaten, left for dead, shipwrecked. He was abused. He was persecuted. He was forsaken by friends, forsaken by his companions, forsaken by co-laborers in the gospel. And he said, our light affliction, our featherweight affliction, our featherweight affliction. I saw somebody just a little bit ago, looked like they had a feather on their sleeve. And I started to mention, I thought, well, he doesn't know it. No, me bringing that to his attention. He not aware of that. It's cold now. Don't look for it now. But our featherweight affliction, which is but for a moment, just for a minute, just for a minute, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That is to say, whatever it is that God's people experience in this world that breaks their hearts, that causes their cheeks to burn with tears, that causes them heaviness of soul, our light affliction, it's just for a minute, it's soon going to be over, and when it's over, the result will be a far more glorious, blessed, delightful eternity with Christ in heaven. Worketh for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. In other words, Brother Allen, heaven would not be so glorious, so blessed, so restful, so delightful as it shall be were it not for the light afflictions we endure in this world. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Everything you can see and touch, it's temporal. It's temporal. Everything that can touch you in this world is temporal. It's meaningless. It's meaningless. The last time I saw my sister, and I mentioned this to you because I know this congregation, your pastor and you, brethren, have been praying for me and my sister, our family, the last 11 months. Shelby and I walked away, and she was real concerned because somebody had done something to the property where she lived. And I walked away brokenhearted, because that's all she's got. It's all she's got. And troubled about a piece of wood that marks a stake. Everything here is temporary. We're going to a world in which all things are permanent, eternal, unchanging. Bunyan describes the man who convinced finally of this fact, and the man screamed, eternity, 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 how shall I deal with eternity? You deal with eternity only by faith in the Son of God. No other way. Only by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in Luke 16, we're allowed to see the ultimate end of us all. The righteous and the unrighteous, the holy and the unholy, the believing and the unbelieving. Soon, very, very soon, you and I will join one of these two men. We will either join Lazarus in the glory and bliss of heaven, or we will join the rich man in the misery and torment of hell. This is the end of all men. God, give us wisdom to lay it to heart. God, give us wisdom and grace to think continually upon it as we make our way through this world. Lazarus was died and carried up to heaven. Chosen, redeemed, and born of God, he entered into glory. But the rich man also died. And what became of him? In hell. He lift up his eyes being in torments. I once heard a preacher make a statement. It's the last time I ever went to a funeral where some Armenian workmonger was preaching. I made up my mind, I don't care who it is, family, friend, or foe, I'm not going to go and give him the honor of me sitting and listening to him preach again. He's standing at the funeral, standing beside the casket, and he said, "We just don't know what the future holds." Oh, but we do. Oh, but we do know. In hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. The Lord Jesus here allows us to look beyond the grave and to look into hell itself. He shows us the pains, the feelings, the desires of an eternally lost, damned soul in hell. One forever shut up under the torment of God's infinite, holy wrath and justice as he fully deserved. I ask you, are you prepared to meet God? Are you ready to die? Are you prepared to meet God? I mean right now, prepared to meet God. Ready to die, prepared for eternity. Prepared to stand before the august throne of God's great white throne judgment and give account. So, preacher, nobody's ready. I beg to differ. I'm prepared to meet God. I haven't the slightest quiver in my soul in the prospect of death. I haven't the slightest quake in my heart at the prospect of eternity. May God give you such grace, give you grace to trust his Son. That means, John Graham, if you got any fear of it, the problem is because there's somewhere where you're not trusting his Son. It's just that simple. It's just that simple. Faith in Christ breeds confidence in Christ. Faith in Christ is nothing less than confidence in Christ. You see, God requires perfect righteousness. Not good intentions, perfect righteousness. Not a good testimony before men, perfect righteousness. How good does a man have to be to get to heaven? As good as God. Perfectly holy. No blemish, no flaw, no fault, no defect. Perfect righteousness. Jesus Christ, God's darling Son, came into this world to live in the room and stead of a chosen people. And for those people whom he represented as our mediator and covenant surety, those people trusted to his hands from eternity as the surety of the everlasting covenant, he lived on this earth in perfect obedience to God. He loved his neighbor as himself. He loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and being, and never deviated in the least from doing his Father's will in all things. And when he did, oh God, how I thank you. I lived in him and perfectly obeyed God to the full age of manhood, completely, flawlessly holy in the entirety of manhood. But God requires more than righteousness. God requires satisfaction. He says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now, I know this comes as a shocker to some folks, but I'm going to tell you something. Nobody goes to hell because of what Adam did in the garden. Nobody. We all sinned in Adam. We all died spiritually in Adam. But the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Every single human being who perishes under the wrath of God goes to hell because of his willful disobedience to God. Because he refused to believe God. Refused to walk in the light God gave him. Doesn't matter whether he's a heathen in Africa or in New Guinea or in the United States. Every soul that goes to hell because they refuse to believe God. And God demands satisfaction for sin. God demands satisfaction for his justice. You've got to die. You've got to suffer the wrath of God for your sin. And when the Lord Jesus died upon Calvary's cursed tree, he was made sin for us. And God drew forth the sword of his infinite holy justice. And he cried, "Awake, O sword, against the man that is my fellow, smite and slay the shepherd." And God buried the sword of his justice in the soul of his son. And when he did, God buried the sword of his justice in Don Fortner, so that he says now to Jacob, "Fury is not in me." The Lord Jesus Christ has fully satisfied all the justice of God in my room and in my stead. And when Christ died, I died in him. When he was crucified, I was crucified in him. When he arose, I arose in him. When he sat down in heaven, I sat down in him. I've been in him from eternity by the choice of God, and in him everlastingly accepted in the beloved. How do you know? I trust him. I believe him. No, I don't believe him as I ought. Oh, no, my God, I don't believe him as I ought. But believe him I do. I'm like that woman with the issue of blood. If I can just touch the hem of his garment. She'd wasted her substance on physicians of no value. Spent everything she had trying to get better. And finally she said, "This is the son of David. If I could just touch him, the Messiah, the Christ of God. Oh, if I could just get near him and touch the hem of his garment, I'd be made whole." And she snuck her way in and she touched his garment. And immediately she was made whole. And faith in Christ is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. You understand that? The evidence of grace, the evidence of salvation, the evidence of redemption, the evidence of election, the evidence of effectual calling is not how much of this book you can memorize, or how good you feel, or how many Sunday school pins you have on your lapel, or what good things you've done. The evidence of life is faith in Christ. "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him." 50 years ago this week, God saved me by his grace. 50 years ago. And you know how I came to him? I had been struggling for a long time. Struggling for a long time. Trying to find a way to believe. Looking for something in me. Looking for enough repentance or enough sorrow or enough prayer. So, finally, the Lord God spoke and revealed his son in me. And I came to him naked, helpless, empty-handed, a poor, hell-bent, hell-deserving, doomed, damned, worthless sinner, trusting Christ. And today, I come to him more fully than ever convinced. A poor, helpless, hell-bent, doomed, damned, worthless sinner, good for nothing, trusting Christ. That's the evidence of life eternal. Now, let me wrap this up and give you some things clearly set before us in this parable. Here are some very sobering things that distinctly separate this parable and this portion of Scripture from others. This is the only place in the entire Bible the only place in the world in which we learn anything at all about what the thoughts and emotions of the damned in hell are. This is the only place. The only place. Well, what can we learn here? Let me give you some lessons. Lessons this rich man learned, but learned too late. Number one. As soon as he died, this rich man discovered that death doesn't end all. If a man die, shall he live again? Indeed you shall, either in heaven or in hell. We all have an immortal soul that will live forever after these bodies are in the graves. We will spend eternity either in the bliss and glory of heaven or in the torments of the damned in hell. What a meeting place hell must be. Lost neighbors meet each other and they hate each other. Why didn't you tell me? Why didn't you warn me? And they blame each other and they curse each other. Lost brothers and lost sisters meet each other. Why didn't you tell me? Why didn't you warn me? And they hate and cuss each other. A lost mother and a lost daughter meet each other. Why did you let me go on? Why did you leave me to myself? Why didn't you tell me about redemption and grace? Why didn't you warn me? And they cuss each other and hate each other forever. And a lost son and a lost father meet each other. Why didn't you tell me the truth? Why didn't you tell me? Why didn't you tell me this awful place? Why didn't you warn me of eternity? And forever they cuss each other and hate each other. And lost church members and lost pastors meet each other. Lost church members and lost pastors. And the church member looks at the preacher and says, why did you deceive me? Why did you lie to me? Why did you tell me about my goodness and my works? Why didn't you tell me about my depravity, the corruption of my heart, my sin? Why didn't you tell me about the Savior, His riches, His glory, and His grace? And they leave each other, hating each other, and cussing each other forever. Second, this poor man learned in hell that there is a real place called hell. I know folks like to poke fun at it, and they like to look at us as if we're ignoramus folks, you know. We believe in heaven and hell and eternity, all those things, a boogeyman's going to get you, all that nonsense. The fact is, our Lord Jesus tells us plainly that after death, this rich man was in hell, tormented with fire. He begged for Abraham to send Lazarus. Allison brought me up a glass of water, and it's still cold. He said, would you have Lazarus to dip his finger in a cup of cold water? Oh, that'd be heavenly. And cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. Hell is as real as Danville, Kentucky, or London, England. It's as real as you and as real as me. Heaven is real. The torments of hell is real. The agony of hell is real. J.C. Ryle rightly observed, there are few more dreadful passages in the whole Bible than this. He from whose lips it came was the one who delighted in mercy. And he tells us about hell. Hell. I don't know what it is. Frankly, I don't like to talk about it. I don't like to think about it. But hell's not a myth. Hell is a place of fire. But fire like you never imagined. Unquenchable fire. Hell is a place with worms But worms like you never thought about. These are worms that are undying. Hell is a place of absolutely inescapable but fully deserved torment. A place of everlasting darkness. A pit of darkness. But a darkness of mind. And darkness of soul. Darkness. Hell is a place of eternal conscious separation. Separation from God and light and good and pleasure, of utter isolation in the midst of a vast multitude of the damned. It's a place of unending hopelessness. Third, lifting up his eyes in hell, this rich man found out what he tried his best to ignore all his life long. A holy God must and will punish sin. Now you can try your best to suppress that, but it won't work. You can try your best to say, no, God, I won't have him. I won't bow to him. I don't believe in God. That's just a bunch of myths. That's something folks made up. But you know in your soul, God's going to punish sin. You know it. And the book testifies to it. When God Almighty found sin on his son, he had no mercy on his son. He punished his sin to the utter extremity of divine justice. And so be assured, God will punish your sin. Fourth, this rich man found out that hell is a place of endless torment. Look at verse 23. In hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off. Can you imagine that? He's in hell, in a pit of darkness, but he sees Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. He sees Lazarus in the glory of heaven. He sees Lazarus seated with the saints around God's throne. He sees Lazarus sitting down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at the fountain of living waters. And the scripture tells us, he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. What is hell? It's a place where lust and desire are fully activated but utterly unfulfilled. A place of mental, moral, and physical agony. When I try to imagine what the torments of the damned in hell must be, I'm shocked by what I know. I quake and tremble at what I know. Especially because I realize that by comparison of what the torments of the damned really are, I know nothing. Unspeakable torments. Endless torments. All I can do for you is cry, flee, flee. Oh, flee away to the arms of Christ. Believe on the Son of God and flee from the damnation of hell. What dreadful names are given to this place. It's called a place where the worm dieth not. A burning oven, a fiery furnace. A bottomless pit of unquenchable fire. Fire and brimstone. Hell fire, the lake of fire. Devouring fire, everlasting fire. Eternal fire, a stream of fire. The second death. The torments of the damned are unthinkable. In hell, you'll have full sight and knowledge of your condition. All your senses fully awakened. You'll have full sight and knowledge of your wasted life from first to last. Verse 25, Abraham said, Son, remember. Oh, would to God I could forget. Remember! I want to forget. Remember! 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 And the memory is keen and sharp. The guilt of your sin will lay heavily upon your soul. And there'll be no pleasure in sin for a season then, but only torment. Who can imagine the agony of a tormented conscience fully awake? It will be a worm that never dies, and a fire that's never quenched. Though he was forever confined to hell, in the darkness of this tormenting prison, this rich man saw Lazarus in the bliss of heaven. Our Savior said, "There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out." In hell, the only company you'll have is the company of the damned. Damned angels, damned men, damned women, damned like yourself. A vast company of demons who hate you as fully as you hate them, screeching and roaring so insidiously that they drive you insane, insane forever, and your madness is a madness with no hope of relief. In hell, God Almighty will lay upon you the unmitigated fullness of his unmitigated wrath without mercy. Forever. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such, the second death shall have no power. Oh, blessed are you. Oh, blessed are you who have been raised from the dead by the power of God in regenerating grace. You who are born of God, united to Christ, on you the second death shall have no power. The rich man seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. He saw Abraham, all the blessedness of God's covenant. I have no question Revelation 19 teaches that the saints of God will be aware of the torments of the damned and will sing hallelujah to God for his justice. We'll weep no tears then for men in hell. There'll be no sorrow in heaven because others are in hell. And at the same time, as we rejoice in God's electing mercy, in God's redeeming grace, in God's free salvation wrought for us and wrought in us by Christ Jesus, by his Spirit, by his grace, the damned in hell will see all the glory of God's covenant grace and mercy accomplished in us. He sees Abraham and Lazarus in his bosom. He sees him afar off, possessing and enjoying all the blessings of grace. Learn this too. That rich man learned, but learned too late, that Christ is the only way of salvation. Let me say that a little differently. Christ is all the salvation there is. Christ is all the salvation there is. There's none in the church, none in baptismal waters, none in saying the sinner's prayer, none in saying I believe in Jesus, none in walking down to the front of a church, none in making your decision for Jesus. Salvation is Christ, only Christ. Some years ago I read about Voltaire's son dying. And Voltaire was very concerned. His son lay dying and he took him by the hand and he said, "Son, hang on! Son, hang on!" And his boy looked at his father and he said to his father, "There's nothing to hang on to." The only hope of a sinner is Christ the Lord. And this rich man learned too. Look at verse 30. He learned in hell that without repentance, there's no salvation. He said, "Nay, Father Abraham, If one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. In a word, this rich man in hell saw something he couldn't see on this earth. He saw what really matters. And I'm here to tell you, a man 67 years old, the only thing that really matters is Christ and eternity. Nothing else. Not your name, not your reputation, not your place where your house is, not your property, not your possessions, not your brilliance, not your education. The only thing that really matters is Christ and eternity. Nothing else. And for you, learn this now, you who are God's. Learn it now. The rich man learned it too late. He learned that no one can ever be saved but by the hearing of the gospel. Abraham, if you would send one from the dead and have him go testify to my brothers, then hear him. And the Lord spoke by Abraham and said, if they won't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they hear though one should come out of hell and tell them about it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In his opening prayer, Brother Peter made a statement to this effect. What a privilege. What a privilege God has entrusted to you and me, to this congregation, to you, my brethren, who are called of God to preach the gospel, to our congregation in Danville. God has entrusted to us the treasure of his grace. Not that we might roll it around in our pocket and admire it and set it up on a shelf and admire it and talk about how pretty it is, but he's trusted it to us to proclaim to the world for the saving of his elect. God, give us grace to give our lives, to give our lives to our last breath to this one thing, to make Christ known. Oh, for grace to make Christ known. That's our business. That's our purpose. That's the reason we're here. That's the reason God established gospel churches. That's the reason God left us in this world, so that we might be instruments in his hands to tell the good news of redemption, grace, and salvation to needy sinners in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.